Invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. We looked at this chapter together last Sunday morning. Well, I told you it would be part one of two parts of spending time in this chapter of Revelation. And so today we come back to this chapter this morning. If you haven't brought your a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you and along the chairs in the back. And our passage this morning is found on page 1036 in those pew Bibles. Last week in Revelation chapter 14, when we spent time working our way through this whole chapter, and we're not going to do that this morning. We're going to come at it a little bit differently this morning. But we saw three main themes of this chapter. The first one is heaven, the second one is hell, and the third one is harvest. Heaven, hell, and harvest. The first picture that we see, vision that we see, is of 144,000 that represents the whole church in heaven. They are those, John tells us, who have not defiled themselves in a sense of spiritual adultery. They have remained faithful. And then in the next section, we saw warnings by the angels. And one of those warnings included the warning of hell itself. And we find for the first time in Revelation, though we've seen this theme of judgment again and again and again throughout Revelation, for the first time in Revelation, we have a clear description of what hell is. This time of eternal torment described in verses 10 and 11. And then we saw a harvest, the harvest that is to come, the harvest both of the grain, gathering in the grain into the barns of God, but also the grape harvest, where we see the outpouring of God's wrath and the blood as the grapes are pressed, the blood of those on whom God brings his vengeance flowing in this very grim picture of judgment at the end of chapter 14. And I want to come back to this passage this morning. I want to apply it along with some of the other themes of the book of Revelation that we've been looking at. I want to draw some themes together this morning and also apply it to our situation as a church. So let's look at this passage together, Revelation 14. Once again, we're going to read all of this chapter this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden sickle on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's again go to God this morning in prayer. Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it challenges us. We thank you for the way it rebukes us. We thank you for the way it encourages us. We thank you for the way it teaches us. We thank you for this very revelation of yourself. And we pray, O God, that we would treasure it and hide it in our heart. And we ask this day that you would write its truth on all our hearts, that we might live to your honor and your glory. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Several months ago, I was preaching in the book of Revelation, the earlier chapters of the book of Revelation, and Revelation chapters 2 and 3, preaching on John's letters, or Jesus' letters, really, to the seven churches. And back in those chapters, we saw that these churches are really broken up into different categories. There are two churches that are on the verge of losing their Christian identity, the first and the last. We saw the middle three are in a mixed condition, some good, but some bad. And we saw churches 2 and 6 are churches that were faithful churches with only commendation, no rebuke. And when I was preaching through those letters to the seven churches, somebody in the church asked me, are you going to tell us where you think we are as a church? Where do we fit in this picture of these seven churches? And it was a really good question. And I said at the time, I don't know whether I'm going to do that or not. But it is a question that I have thought about now for several months. The book of Revelation is a call to faithfulness. That is the essence of this book. It is a call to faithfulness. It is an encouragement to faithfulness. We see it here in chapter 14. These 144,000 who have not defiled themselves. They have not compromised. We saw that theme back in the letters to the seven churches, that Jesus is exhorting these churches to be faithful and not to compromise with the world, not to let the world squeeze it into its mold, not to be involved in some of the pagan activities in the world that may have been a temptation for them to make a living. Many times their jobs, their livelihood would depend on being involved in various social activities in the first century. And that would typically include some kind of activity around pagan temples or pagan shrines. Or trade guilds that also had elements of pagan worship involved with them. So it's a call right from the very beginning of the book of Revelation to be faithful. And here we see these 144,000. We earlier encountered them in chapter 7 on earth. But now the picture is they're in heaven and they have been faithful. They have not defiled themselves. They have not compromised. We also see explicitly in this chapter in verse 12 of Revelation 14, John writes here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Revelation is a call to faithfulness and an encouragement to faithfulness. That's what this chapter presents for us. Those who are faithful and those most likely who also face persecution and maybe martyrdom in this life stand around the throne of God and worship Him. The harvest is coming when God will gather His own into His barn. But there's another kind of harvest coming. It's a harvest of God's wrath and punishment. Eternal punishment awaits those who don't trust in Christ and follow Him. Once again, that is an encouragement to God's people, and it should be. It should affect us in a number of different ways, but one is an encouragement. Those who oppose Jesus Christ and His church will face the wrath of God. So Revelation is an encouragement to us, an encouragement to faithfulness. But more than that, it's an encouragement to faithful witness. And I don't want you to miss that. From beginning to end, it's not just faithfulness, not just holding on to the faith, but it's a call to faithful witness. Right from the very beginning, what did we see? We saw seven lampstands that are the seven churches. And those lampstands remind us of what? They remind us that we are to be lamps. We are to be lights in the world. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, right? Not just for little children, but for big children. And for whole churches to be faithful and witness. Christ Himself is called the faithful witness in Revelation chapter 1. We also saw in Christ's letter, His words to the church in Philadelphia, that He had set before them an open door. And we find that elsewhere in the New Testament when there's a reference to an open door for evangelism, an open door for witness of the church. In chapter 11, we saw two witnesses, again, who were faithful in proclamation. And really, the last time we encountered this 144,000 that we find here in chapter 14, back in chapter 7, we said that that's a picture of the church militant on earth over against a great number that's in heaven. There's a contrast in that chapter. Those who faithfully witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the book of Revelation is not only a call to faithfulness, but to faithful witness. And it reminds us time and time again that our call and our mission as a church and to be a faithful church means that we need to be faithful to the Great Commission. Both here, locally, and around the world. Our mission as a church, as I've said to you several times, is the Great Commission. Our mission is the Great Commission. Where do we stand in all of this? Where do we stand? I believe in many ways, in a lot of ways, we are and have been a faithful church. We are a faithful church in clinging to the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. I believe that we have been a church that has been faithful in the midst of societal trends and church trends all around us to hold firmly to a means of grace ministry, teaching, preaching the Word of God, the Word, sacraments, prayer, the praises of the saints. I believe that we have been faithful and that we have not compromised with influences that would try to tell us that we need to turn our worship service into a way of attracting outsiders. Certainly we want outsiders to come. But that's not what drives our worship as a church. And it should not drive our worship as a church. Our worship is for the saints. To worship and praise the eternal God. We want others to come into our midst and fall down and say, God is really in your midst. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But it's for the saints. We've not shied away, I don't believe, from any biblical truth. Your pastors have tried pretty hard. Not to, when it's easy to stay away from controversial topics, we've tried to be faithful to proclaim the whole counsel of God when we've encountered it. That's one reason we preach through whole books of the Bible. Because if I could just pick and choose what I wanted to preach each Sunday, most likely I'd stay away from those controversial topics. But preaching through whole books of the Bible makes me preach on everything in Scripture. At least as much as I can cover in my lifetime. Or we three together in our lifetime we can cover. God has blessed us, I believe. God has blessed this faithfulness. God has blessed us spiritually. I think we have grown together. I have. I believe God has worked to sanctify me. You have all have helped to sanctify me in a number of different ways. God's Word and the study, weekly study, and sitting under teachers and preachers have helped to sanctify me. I think we've grown spiritually. We have grown in size. In the last 7 years, we have doubled. As a church, God has blessed. God has brought this growth. We've grown in missions and evangelism. We've been involved in evangelism training. We've been out on evangelistic visits. We have more than tripled our giving to missions as a church. We have sent out missionaries to the field. Several at this point in the life of our church. God has blessed us financially in ways that we can't even imagine. Early in Revelation, we saw that there were two churches that were faithful and they were faithful in their persecution. And I think it's fair to say that we have been fairly faithful in our prosperity. Because God has prospered us. And, you know, I don't take that lightly. It's hard to be faithful when God prospers you. But what's it all for? What's it all for? And the answer, I believe, is to fulfill our mission to be faithful to the Great Commission. In verse 6, John tells of this angel who flies directly overhead, and it says he has an eternal gospel to proclaim. What does that expression mean there in verse 6? He has an eternal gospel to proclaim. Well, certainly we can say on the one hand, this has always been the gospel. That we are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, has always been the gospel. Always, even before Christ came? Yes. It's always been the gospel. But it's also an eternal gospel because eternal destinies are at stake. And that's what Revelation goes on to depict for us. Eternal destinies, heaven and hell. And God has given us an eternal gospel to proclaim. And it is time for us as a church to move forward. We are at a crossroads in the life of our church. we have filled our current space. We have filled our sanctuary on Sunday mornings. Not quite this morning. We've got some people missing. But when we are at 75% of our membership present, our sanctuary is full. And add in some visitors to that, and we are more than full. We're filled up in our classroom space. We're filled up in our nursery. Our fellowship hall isn't even serviceable for moderate size gatherings of our church at this point. And literally, our building is sinking. I hate to be the one that cries out, it's a sinking ship, but for many years, the church in our budget, I don't think it's there anymore, but we had a line item that called the sinking funds, and the item was we put money in there for the building, for the upkeep of the building, but we elders used to joke that literally it's for the sinking building, the sinking fund. We have seen growth, and God has blessed us with numerical growth, but that will not keep happening because we're full on Sunday mornings. We have seen actually the last 3 months more visitors come to Sovereign Grace Church than I can remember at any one period in our history. And the vast majority of them have not come back. Now, most of that is on the preacher. But a big reason is there people don't come back when there's no place to sit, when things feel full to them. So we've seen this great blessing of God, and we are at a crossroads. There's a current need, but let me encourage us this morning to look beyond our current situation. As we've been involved in this capital campaign as a church for the last several years, and elders have been talking to people, and we've had discussions, it's fairly clear that not everyone has understood our vision as a church. And so I want to spend just a few minutes this morning publicly from the pulpit laying out the vision of the church, because it's the vision that drives us as a church. Let me say, you can go back and there are copies of my newsletter articles from last year, four articles that tried to lay out that vision. You can get the building brochure and read my one page, the shorter version of the vision. But let me try to lay that out publicly for us. First of all, we want to be involved in this great task of fulfilling the Great Commission. We want to be involved in evangelism. And that means, yes, individually, but it also means us collectively as a church. It is through the church and churches that God works to bring people into His kingdom. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it that outside of the church, there is ordinarily no salvation. The church father Cyprian, and as this has been repeated throughout history, once said, essentially, these aren't the exact words, but you cannot have God as your father if you do not have the church as your mother. The church is central in God's plan and His salvation in the world. And we as a church have a commitment to the Great Commission. And that begins right here in Charlotte. A lot of times we think of the Great Commission, and maybe we have produced this idea. We think of, well, fulfilling the Great Commission and being faithful to the Great Commission means sending people to Papua New Guinea and to Scotland and to France and to Syracuse, New York. Probably maybe the most coldest spiritually of the others. It includes those things, but it also includes right here in Charlotte and right here in South Park. From the very beginning, the desire of the session, the desire for this church was to maximize this current space that God has given us, which we believe means being able to grow to about 450. Our current space really will not allow more than about 450 on this particular property. And we believe attempting to maximize this space is, first of all, simply good stewardship. We want to be good stewards of what God has given us here, especially in this significant area of Charlotte and significant area of the Carolinas. When I first came to Sovereign Grace and I was checking out the church and the area and all the rest, I read online that South Park, the South Park area, is the second leading business district in the Carolinas. And some have confirmed informally for me that that is still true. We are in a strategic location here in Charlotte and in the Carolinas, a significant location. And we want to impact this area for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the kingdom of God. We believe that continuing to grow, to maximize this property, to be good stewards of what God has given us here, will help us to increase our ministry and impact here in South Park. I've said on a few occasions in the past, too, we need to understand that when a church grows, for us to grow to about 450 would be almost to double our current size. And when churches double in numbers, that doesn't mean that ministry or giving to missions and missionaries simply doubles. Typically, experience tells us that when churches grow like that, especially where we are as a church, then ministry increases exponentially. It's at least tripled. So that's the impact. Don't think in terms of simply double in size, double in ministry. It increases beyond that, the experience of churches tells us. So we want to maximize this current space, and then we want to begin to plant churches. Many have expressed some a lack of understanding or maybe even some hesitation about planting churches. Why plant churches? First of all, church planting is a historically tried and true, effective method of evangelism. And by the way, it's simply scripture. When I say method of evangelism, that's what Paul did. That's what, Paul was a missionary. But what did he do? He planted churches. It's what we see in scripture, the planting of churches and the growing of churches. It's an effective way to spread the gospel as we plant churches. Churches make impacts where they're located, and the visibility of the church is increased when we plant churches. In addition, it is our desire, brothers and sisters, and I hope you feel this way, to have more churches like ours. I believe in what we are doing here, why we are doing it, how we are doing it. I believe in it. I want more churches like ours in the area, committed to means of grace ministry, committed to historic Reformed witness, committed to the Great Commission. We have seen in our own culture the failure of other methods of church and being the church, the failure to actually impact the culture for Christ. The last 30 years, we've seen this growth in churches wanting to impact the world by being like the world. And what has the last 30 years brought us in our culture? As a Business Week article about 10 years ago observed, if anything, culture is more vulgar than when this great movement began in churches. I want to see more churches like us. We want to be able to duplicate our ministry. But most church plants fail. Most do. So we want to send a sizable core group, at least 75 to 100, to go out with two pastors following the biblical model. It's also basically our current presbytery, essentially, requirement for church plants. And we need to send out a church that is not going to adversely affect our own ministry and commitment to our missionaries, because for several years, any new church plant devotes almost all of its resources simply to survival. So we can't expect a group that goes out to continue to support the ministries and the missionaries of our church. There's a lot of things that we have to balance here. But that's the goal. That's the plan. That's the vision. It's our desire as a session that you all embrace that, or at least understand it. We can try to answer your questions. Let me try to answer one question that has come up on several occasions in these discussions that session members have had and I've had with others. It's the question of, why don't we go to two services? That's a very good question. Why don't we go to two services? Let me share with you my own conviction. It's not something that the session has voted on as a session, not something that we've agreed on as a session. And actually, I wouldn't say that this is a conviction that I would go to my death for. But the biblical word for church, ecclesia, the predominant meaning for church is an assembly or a gathering. Do you know where our word ecclesia actually comes from? It actually comes from the Old Testament. It comes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which refers over and over and over again, 230 times the word ecclesia is used. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, was the Bible for the first century Christians for the most part. When the biblical writers quote the Old Testament, the majority of time they quote the Septuagint. And ecclesia, our word that we translate church, is used 230 times in the Old Testament, and it consistently refers to the assembly or the gathering of God's people. The assembly, the gathering. And that's its first century meaning as well. When we read this word church, don't necessarily think of the called out ones. We oftentimes hear that definition based on the breaking up of the Greek word ek, out, klesia, to call. It's an assembly, it's a gathering. And I am persuaded personally that a gathering, a church, is a gathering. To have two separate gatherings is to have two separate churches. And experience will tell us that that's practically the way it works out too, doesn't it? So, in not what I might call settled convictions, but on my own persuasion, I'm not going to badmouth those who come to different convictions on that in terms of number of services. That's, you know, they've simply come to different conclusions on that, and that's fine. But that's my own persuasion. A church is a gathering. We want one gathering of God's people, not two, because then we have two churches. But we are at a pivotal time in our history as a church, and now is the time to move forward. And this is an exciting time. And at the end of our service today, Pastor Dean is going to give the announcements and share an update on what God has done and what God is doing in our midst. And it's exciting. This is an exciting time to be part of Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church. And it's an exciting time to be your pastor. I believe, as Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia, that God has placed before us an open door an open door for ministry, an open door for evangelism, our strategic location, the growth that God has brought, our resources, our current low interest rates, to be pragmatic. But we want to be pragmatic. We Presbyterians, we're concerned about careful finances. And that's good. It's a good concern. We want to be faithful to God's call. Where are we? Where are we as a church? A faithful church. But we need to keep moving forward. Keep moving forward, seeking to be faithful to the Great Commission. This will mean some pain. It will mean some sacrifice. I don't look forward to the day down the road when we send out 75 to 100 of you or who else comes over the next several years. That will be extremely painful. I told the elders the other night, I expect probably some of you will go, and I don't want you to go. I like keeping everybody together. That'll be painful. There are other sacrifices that we make. Many of you have made financial sacrifices. Many of you are making financial sacrifices for this to happen. Many of you are spending great time in prayer, a wonderful sacrifice on behalf of the church. But, you know, this is the meaning of Revelation, isn't it? The meaning of Revelation is that when we're faithful, our lives are at stake. There's a price to be paid. It means there's going to be risk. The biblical pattern, let me encourage you as we think about it, and some of you perhaps have not pledged yet, and you're wondering about it. The biblical pattern, and we have it in our bulletin every Sunday, the presentation of tithes and offerings. And the first thing we want to call you to do is to be faithful in tithing. 10% of your income to the church. Be faithful in tithing. But then there's a biblical pattern that calls not for tithes only, but for tithes and offerings. We see this over and over again, especially in the Old Testament. Tithes and offerings. Offerings were given above the tithe, typically for special occasions in the lives of God's people. Sometimes offerings were even commanded for various sacrifices above the tithe. But these offerings are ones that we offer up to God as free will offerings. And we have this wonderful picture in the book of Exodus when the tabernacle, and it's a fitting picture for us, when the tabernacle is being constructed, Moses calls the people to give for the construction of the tabernacle. And at the end of chapter 35, we use words, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. And then you come into chapter 36, and Moses says in chapter 36, that people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. And Moses had to tell the people, stop. We're not quite there yet. But wouldn't that be marvelous? If we had to come back in a few months and I come up and say, stop, we've got enough. There's a cost. There's a cost in the kingdom. John says here that blessed indeed are those that rest from their labors, verse 13, for their deeds follow them. What will our deeds say about us as a church? What will they say about us as a church? We have a chance to leave a lasting legacy here. A work that will impact the city and the world and this area for generations to come. The book of Revelation calls us to be faithful in a hostile age. And I want you to see that faithfulness in a hostile age is not a description of a group of Christians huddled together trying to ride out the storm. It is of a group of Christians who are storming the gates of hell with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Revelation presents for us. I came to Sovereign Grace 7 years ago because when I began discussions with the church, I asked a question I always have asked historically churches that I've been in conversation with. I asked them this question: what do you want in a pastor? What do you want? And the answer I got from the search committee and from the elders was, well, we've focused a lot of time on theology. We've spent a lot of time on worship and seeking to be faithful in those areas, but we need someone to lead us in missions and evangelism and outreach. And those words were music to my ears. And God led us here to this place. And we are off to a good start. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we have only just begun. We have a picture of a harvest here. The harvest comes when the harvest is fully ripe. That's what verse 15 tells us. The harvest is fully ripe. The grain harvest is fully ripe. That is when all of God's children, all of God's elect ones will enter into the kingdom of God. Then Christ will come again in power and glory. But it also reminds us of our task, that we are sowers and reapers and harvesters ourselves. As Jesus put it, open your eyes, for the fields are white for the harvest. And as Dennis Johnson puts it in his wonderful commentary on the book of Revelation, at his first coming, Christ came not as the grim reaper, but as the patient planter. Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world, but that the world might be saved. And so he tells us, we are to enter into that ministry as the Father has sent me, so I send you to impact the world for Jesus Christ. We've been sowing and reaping, but we've got more to do. The harvest is coming. We've got more to do. As we transition into the Lord's Supper this morning, let me go ahead and transition us there. As we come around this table this morning, my prayer is that as the Lord's Supper should be, it's a table of unity of God's people. That we come together with one mind and one heart. That's in part what it symbolizes for us. But as we come, we remember the one who has prepared the table for us. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who said he came to seek and to save the lost. A missionary savior. But the one who also is the one who looked into the cup of the wrath of God and who drank that cup. The wrath of God is coming. Final judgment is coming. The grape harvest is coming and the flowing of blood is coming. But the good news now is that Christ has drunk of that cup, the cup of God's wrath, so that those who seek him and trust in him and take refuge in him might be saved. As we gather around the table this morning, may we be reminded as God's people that Jesus came for the lost. But may we also be reminded that he himself took the very wrath of God, that those who trust in him might be saved. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, how we praise you for your grace and your mercies to your saints. Our Father, we thank you for the abundant mercies in the Lord Jesus Christ that all of us individually who are trusting in him have received and experienced. We also thank you for the ways that you have blessed us as a church. Our Father, we pray that you would continue to care for us and lead us and guide us. And we pray that you would make us faithful as we walk with you. Now prepare our hearts to come to this table this morning to partake of this supper. May our lives individually and corporately be for the praise of your glorious grace. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.